If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. We begin this morning a new series. It'll take 4 weeks for us to get to the conclusion, all of which have to do with the fact that in order to follow Christ, we must know Christ. And in order to know Christ, we need to know this about Him, among other things. We need to know that Jesus doesn't change, that what He once was is what He still is and what He always will be. The Bible makes that very clear. It makes it clear in the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and this is the theme for these next 4 weeks. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's not just that one particular statement where we learn about the immutability of Christ, His non-changingness, not just in Hebrews chapter 13, but all through the Bible, including the first part of Hebrews, the very beginning of the letter, as well as the end, we have the truth. Hebrews chapter 1, it comes to us through a quotation from Psalm 102, where God the Father, speaking to the Son of God, speaking to God the Son, says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." What Jesus was, He still is, and what He is now, He always will be. He's the same. And this is what we look at this morning in one particular aspect of His unchangingness, and we'll look at three more times over the next three Sundays. And what I want to show you is that the things that He is the same about, the ways in which He is the same, are true, and it's good that it's true. But it's also a challenge that it's true. The fact that He does not change is a good thing, but it's also a challenge, and that will be our format. Each week we'll look at what's the same, something the same about Jesus, what's good about that, and what's the challenge about that. So we begin with a story from the very early days of Jesus and His earthly ministry. John chapter 2 is recorded in verse 13 that at a certain Passover celebration, this was an annual celebration that required all faithful followers of God to get to Jerusalem, Jesus went to Jerusalem. It says in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell a similar story. And there's more striking similarities between the story as Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us than the details in John. But the thing you need to know is that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were talking about Jesus doing this strange and marvelous thing in the temple, they were talking about something that occurred at the very end of His 3 years of ministry. And John makes it clear that this happened at the beginning, which means that this clearing of the temple was sort of like a set of bookends. Jesus began His earthly ministry with this. It's almost the first thing recorded. And He ended His earthly ministry on the very last week before the crucifixion. But this is the account of the early clearing of the temple, the first clearing of the temple, and a strange thing it was. He went into this very crowded place, crowded especially at this time of year because it was a Passover. The population of Jerusalem was normally about 60,000. You can think of a city of that size these days. But at the time of the Passover, because people came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, the population was well over a million. So there was hardly, room to move. And the temple was the very center of the fuss that the Passover was all about. So it was absolutely crammed with people. Jesus went into this crowded place and it began to act, well, His disciples would have thought, sort of strangely. But the first thing He did that was sort of strange, no one would have noticed but His disciples. He did a craft. He found cords that were lying around. I suppose they were the cords that were used to bring the oxen and the sheep into their stalls where they could be sold for sacrifices. And He braided those cords, or He wound those cords into a whip. I don't suppose anyone but the disciples noticed that. But then what He did with the whip became very noticeable, for He used that whip to drive the people who had brought the oxen and the sheep into the courtyard, out of the courtyard, and the oxen and the sheep with Him. And when they were all driven out, then He took the money that had been collected by the money changers who were making a killing by high exchange rate to move from currency that couldn't be used in the temple to the currency that could be. And he scattered the money all over the outer courtyard. That would have got everyone's attention. And then, even more bold, he overturned the tables. And we read on that he had something to say at this point. When he had everyone's attention, though he must have said it in a very loud voice to be heard by such a huge crowd who were gathered there, he told those who sold the pigeons, were left to wonder why he only told those who sold the pigeons, but he spoke to one specific group and he said, take these things away. He must have said it in a very big and bold voice or he wouldn't have been heard in such a confusing and crowded place. He said, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Perhaps at the top of his lungs he yelled out those words. And we read the comment from one of the disciples who was there. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. We're looking today at the zeal of the Lord, at the passion, at the energy of the Lord directed in one particular direction. And what he did reminded the disciples of a Bible verse from the book of Psalms, which spoke of that sort of zeal being zeal for God's house and being a consuming thing. It was very remarkable. It was breathtaking, I'm sure. But even more remarkable when you put it right on the heels of the event that immediately preceded it, which you can do by reading the Gospel of John in chapter 2. For what happened just before that was so very, very different from what happened in the temple. It happened way up north in Galilee. Not in a city like Jerusalem, but in a little town of Cana. We read in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And what happened next, John, the gospel writer, says was a sign. It manifested the glory of God. And it was a remarkable thing. You may know the story real well. It was a wedding feast and they ran out of their chosen beverage. They ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus pointed out that they were out of wine. And after saying a sort of strange thing to her, which has left people baffled for centuries, he did something about the problem. He had large cisterns filled with water, and he turned that water into wine. We read this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. This was the first manifestation of his glory. A group of people partying ran out of wine, and Jesus miraculously provided them with wine of a very high quality. This was the manifestation of his glory. This was his first sign. And we read as the account goes on, his disciples believed in him as someone who could do that with ordinary water, as someone who would do that at a wedding. We read after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, we know in hindsight that the few days were the days between the miracle of turning water into wine and the miraculous behavior of commanding attention and taking over the temple. But you think about what must have been going on in the minds of his disciples and his family members, his mother, for those few days that they were in Capernaum, thinking about what had happened in Cana. Thinking perhaps about what this man, who they'd already identified to be a very special man, what this man really cared about. We see in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John that they'd already come to know that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That being the case, they recognized him that early to be the Son of God. The words are used in chapter 1. And so the King of Israel, and so the Son of Man, that's almost code for the Messiah, as the term is used in the prophet Ezekiel. So they had him... They had him identified as this most spectacular, important person, and had a few days to think about turning water into wine. And what that showed them, the King of Israel, the Son of God, really cared about. It was almost inescapable that they would be misled. What did he care about? He cared about his mother's feelings. She was the one who pointed out that the supply of wine had run out. Maybe they broadened it and said, no, it's more than that. He cares about the feelings of people who are about to be embarrassed socially, like the master of the house who meant to provide wine and obviously hadn't bought in enough. Or maybe he cares about weddings. He just wants a wedding to be a really happy event. They'd run out of wine, so he made more so they'd all be happy. Maybe he cares about beverage lists. I mean, they were left sort of wondering about this strange manifestation of the glory of God and what the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Lamb of God was on a mission to accomplish. And then they followed him to Jerusalem. And they saw him go into the courtyard of the temple. And they saw what he did to bring some dignity to a place that had lost its dignity because of the love of money and the worldliness, the ungodliness that the love of money had created in that place. And then they saw what he really cared about. And the Bible verse that came to mind spoke of zeal for God's house consuming a person. This is the verse, it's Psalm 69, which is very clearly a psalm of David, but is ringing with significance about the Son of David, about Christ. Verse 9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Zeal for your house has consumed me." And it is pretty remarkable that of all the things that might have impressed them by Jesus taking charge of the temple and clearing out the money changers and the livestock sellers and the pigeon sellers, of all the things that could have occurred to them, it was his zeal that they thought about. I mean, there's some other stunning things going on there. There was this courage, the courage to take charge of this huge crowd, courage enough to take on a bunch of people who were in it for the money and drive them away from their money, overturning the tables and scattering the money. There was a courage of his convictions. It could have been his convictions that they were impressed with. Here's a man with strong convictions. And it sort of was, but they didn't call it conviction. They could have been impressed with his authority. Here's a person who took charge, didn't hesitate to take charge and to create this great big commotion in order to end the commotion. And the authority that was packed into that little phrase, "my Father's house." It was a big deal in those days. You find it out as you read the Gospel of John, a big deal for a person to call God my Father. That's only become commonplace because Jesus made it commonplace. But in those days, to say that God was your Father was to call yourself equal to God. He claimed a great deal of authority. All of this is stunning, but what stunned his disciples was his zeal, his passion, his energy focused on a particular cause, and the cause was his Father's house. We're looking at his zeal as something about Jesus that's the same today as always. Let me give some details about his zeal. In the first place, you need to know that for Jesus, this consuming zeal was not new. He had shown it from early in life, and we don't know much about the early life of Jesus, but we know what happened in Jerusalem at the temple when he was 12. Do you know the story? They went up. His parents went up to Jerusalem for Passover, and he was with them. And then they thought he was with them when they were heading home, and he wasn't. So they lost him for a few days. They went all the way back to Jerusalem, and they found him in the temple. And his mother scolded him. Doesn't this sound like a mother who's exasperated with her son? Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And she meant Joseph, who was seen to be his father. But maybe it was the words, "your father and I," or maybe it was just his zeal. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" It was his Father, God, and the house of God, his Father, that preoccupied him, even then. It was a lifelong passion, apparently, but it was older than that, because as a second detail, we can see that this consuming zeal had been predicted for centuries by the prophets. Isaiah had a lot to say about the zeal of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord. In chapter 42, Isaiah says, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." The shouting in the temple in the days of Jesus' ministry could be seen coming 7 centuries before. The prophet Isaiah saw it. The Lord going out like a mighty man, stirring up his zeal and crying out and shouting aloud with his zeal, showing himself mighty against his foes. Later on, Isaiah 59, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Here's the Lord himself wearing the armor of God. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. His passion, his intense emotion, his energy was like a cloak that he wrapped himself in. And all the prophets said various things of the same sort, even the last of the Old Testament prophets, who came so late that he doesn't even get mentioned except by prophecy in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of John the Baptist. Jesus said, no one born of woman was greater than him, and he was an Old Testament prophet too, in a way of speaking at least. And as the last of the prophets before Jesus, he said, in Luke chapter 3 it's recorded, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, not with water, but with fire. And there's all kinds of ways in which the Holy Spirit and fire are linked, so that we could imagine all kinds of things are meant by him baptizing us with fire, and many of them are valid, but the particular way in which John the Baptist said Jesus was coming to baptize with fire is made plain in the next sentence. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. A winnowing fork is used to separate wheat from chaff. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is John the Baptist preparing the world for Jesus, who is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit as his mercy grips certain lives, and to baptize some with fire as his wrath, as his justice would grip and take hold of certain lives. The godly man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Or to use John the Baptist's words, like the chaff which the Son of Man will burn with unquenchable fire. Here's the passion. Here's the consuming zeal of the Lord. And here's another detail. This consuming zeal for God's house was really not for the house itself. It wasn't for the house at all. For the house, the building in which the zeal was made plain, was the temple that had been recently refurbished, renovated, expanded, glorified by King Herod, the king of the Jews, not a Jew himself, and despised by all the people. It was a spectacular bit of architecture. Here's a picture of it. It's just an estimate on the part of artists of what it might have looked like. The tall part is the Holy of Holies. The part in front of it is the court of the women. And the surrounding area, the court of the Gentiles, is the area where the money changers and the sellers of sacrificial animals were doing their business. It was a small crowd when that photograph was taken by helicopter. But when Jesus cleared the temple, it was packed with people. Here's another view of it, just to give you an idea. It was mostly made out of huge stone, granite blocks, some of which are still in Jerusalem and can be seen. But the Holy of Holies, the inner part, was made of fabulous imported white marble. The thing was just absolutely fabulous to look at. The white marble glistened in the sun, set there on the hill overlooking all of Jerusalem. It was absolutely spectacular. And it was a very, very controversial thing, because it had been built by Herod, the king of the Jews, who everyone hated, out of tax money that had been gouged from the people. Let's go back to the other view. This great big building had been put together by this king, who was only the king because he had sucked up to the Romans. You see in the background the fortress of Antonia, the Roman fortress, which was built so that Roman soldiers could look down on the temple worship. It was an abomination to the people that a Roman fortress filled with Romans, filled with these hostile pagan Gentiles, was placed right beside the temple in order to keep an eye on everyone. Imagine the Roman soldiers up there in the towers looking down on the holy things going on, and the Jews who were conducting the holy worship of God looking up at these Romans. And when they looked up at these Romans, they would hate Herod for selling out to the Romans and letting the Romans, you know, just conquer and occupy. But Herod was right with it, because they gave him authority to tax the people. And Herod had a lot of things to build. palaces, winter palaces, summer palaces. Masada was the site of his winter cottage. He built these fabulous mansions for himself, and then as a kind of bribe, he built this for the people, as if this would make it all better. And the people were in a great conflict about the temple, because it was the only temple they had. It was where God was to be worshipped. But it was defiled by the fact that it was built by Herod and made so spectacular. Its spectacular appearance would be great, but the fact that it was spectacular would be horrible because it was all about their occupation, the Roman tyranny, Herod's selling out to the Romans. It was an awful thing. The Bible verse says, zeal for God's house has consumed me, but it wasn't the house itself, it wasn't the temple. It was what the house represented. It was the worship of God. It was everything attached to God and the worship of God that consumed Jesus with zeal. You see that from another reference to consuming zeal. Psalm 119, verse 139, we read, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words, because my enemies forget the words of God. It wasn't the temple at all. It was what the temple represented. It was the things of God that consumed Jesus with zeal. It was the honor of God as seen by how the things of God are dealt with and handled. It was what the temple of God ultimately represented, the people of God. We are the temple of the living God. And it was the things of God that Jesus was so zealous about. Which brings us to another detail. This consuming zeal influenced everything else about Jesus, so that he lived his whole life in view of this one passion he had for the honor of God, caring for the things that God cared about, caring about the things that matter to God. Which takes us back to that wedding wine, that first manifestation of the glory of God. Why did Jesus care enough to turn water into wine? Because there were people that cared about that. And they were people that Jesus cared about. Because they were people of God. Mary was there. We can assume that some other people were the people that cared, that God cared about. And the zeal that Jesus had for the things of God, for the house of God, for the worship of God, meant that whatever mattered to the people of God mattered to him, because they mattered to him, because they mattered to God. This consuming zeal influenced everything else about him. Which shows us that there's a certain sort of passion, there's a certain sort of zeal that leads to a way of living that encompasses every aspect of life. And that means that for you and me, and people who follow Christ, people who seek to be the worshipers of God, there's no details in our lives too small for us to bother God about, to bother Jesus about. Peter was one of the disciples who were there and saw the whole thing in John chapter 2, and he wrote later on in life, you know this verse, makes a fine wall plaque, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's because God cares for us. It's because Christ in God cares for us that we can cast all our anxieties, all our cares upon him. Nothing's too small for us to bring to God. You run out of the important beverage at a banquet, you can go to God with that. Things that matter to you matter to God because, well, being attached to God, everything about your life pertains to his honor. This consuming zeal influenced every aspect of Christ's behavior and how he looked at every detail of life. So what's the same? Well, you could take a shortcut and say his zeal, but let's think about that. This zeal consumed him. In the Old Testament, when we read that zeal consumes him, the word translated out of the Hebrew as consumed is the word that speaks of how fire consumes fuel, like a fire that burns up the things in its way. But when the New Testament quotes that verse from the Old Testament, and we get it out of Greek, the Greek word translated consumed means consumed in the other sense. That means, you know, eaten up, devoured. So we can put those two images together because they're both there and say, to explain the zeal, that what's the same about Jesus is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is on fire and eaten alive with passion for the honor of God. His desire to make known the greatness of God, his desire to see God properly honored in all aspects of the world, all aspects of life, was like a fire that was burning him up. It was like an animal that was eating him alive. He was on fire and eaten alive with zeal, with passion for the honor of God. And we can see as a final detail that this consuming zeal did in fact consume him. It did burn him up till there was nothing left. It did eat him alive until he was no longer alive. And you can see that metaphorically as you consider what happened after that first experience. John chapter 2. We follow the story in all the four Gospels. In Luke chapter 9, we see that there was a day, Luke chapter 9, when the days were drawing near for him to be taken up, that is, taken up on the cross, and then taken up through death into heaven. And when those days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He got a look about him, a look of determination on his face. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he went the direct route, which meant he had to go through Samaria, which is where the Samaritans lived. And the followers of Jesus were Jews who had a strong bias against the Samaritans. It was a mutual thing. The two groups hated each other. And he went straight through the area that his disciples would rather he didn't go through. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him to stay on his way to Jerusalem. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. He had his game face on. He had a face set to do a work. And his disciples were really reluctant to let him go as if they had anything to do to stop him, because Jerusalem was now filled with his enemies, people who had made it plain that they were not going to stop until they had destroyed him. Jesus did not let that stop him. He had work to do in Jerusalem. And of course, there was a huge connection between the enemies who were seeking to kill him and the work that he went to do. For the work that he went to do was to die in the place of his enemies. So he went off toward Jerusalem with his face set. And he didn't go slowly, as any of us might go if we had that sort of appointment with destiny. It's one thing to have your face set. But he didn't just have his determination made up. We read in Mark chapter 10, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. What were they amazed about? They were amazed at the pace with which he walked to Jerusalem. Some were afraid to stay up with him, so they followed, and they were just afraid of what was going to happen to him and what would happen to them if they were with him. So they kind of dragged back, but he kept walking ahead of them. He kept getting ahead of them because he wasn't reluctant to go and do the work that required the hatred of his enemies to accomplish. They were amazed at his determination. They were amazed at his zeal. And even as he was determined to go, with his face set to go, there was a bit of a battle raging within him. Of course there was, for though he was God in the flesh, he was a human being made of flesh. He says in Luke chapter 12, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. We can think of a number of ways in which he was in distress until the work was accomplished. But there was a very personal sort of distress, which we see portrayed in Luke chapter 22, the account of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was arrested and crucified. We read, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in such an agony of soul as he compelled himself to go forward and to experience all the torment of this mockery of a trial and this torture and this death by torture and the full weight of sin born in his body while all that was going on. He was in this great torment, and so much so that the sweat came out of his face like drops of blood. But it was not enough to drown the fire that was burning. The compelling zeal was consuming him. And it did consume him. And we should be glad that it did. We're looking at what's the same about Jesus. His zeal is one of the things that's the same. And we're looking at what's good about that. And of all the ways that we could talk about how good it is that Jesus was so zealous and is still zealous, we can pick up a statement from the last, technically the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, about his unchangingness, his immutability. Malachi 3, verse 6 quotes God saying, "I, the Lord, do not change." There it is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. "Therefore," he says, "you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." His consuming zeal does not change. And because he does not change in that detail and the other details of his character, we will not be consumed. Here's what's good about his non-changing zeal. We will not be consumed by our enemies, we have to add, or by the wrath of God. The mission of Jesus had everything to do with protecting us from our enemies, but our deadliest enemies are those within. Those desires, those passions, those senses of us belonging in this world which wage war against the desire we have to honor God. Jesus came on a mission that couldn't possibly be understood until it was all done, though it was predicted and spoken of by the prophets. November's coming. It will be followed by December. We will celebrate Christmas. Here's the Christmas text from Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. But the ways in which he would counsel us, the counsel he would bring, could not be understood until Jesus lived his life and died his death. He would be called Mighty God, but what he would do with his might was a surprise to everyone until he did it. He would be called the Everlasting Father, for as a father he would provide and protect, but what he was going to provide, what he was to protect his people from, could not be foreseen until it was seen. He was the Prince of Peace, but the peace he came to give remained a mystery until he actually accomplished it. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The way in which he established justice in his kingdom, the way in which he brought about righteousness in his kingdom, remained a foggy sort of thing that the prophets made partially clear until it was all done. But it was all done. Because as Isaiah said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts did this by consuming Jesus as an offering for sin. So Paul makes it plain that the enemies that we need to be delivered from are nothing in compared to the enemies within which cause us to be susceptible to the wrath of God. Paul says to the Romans, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," since his blood brought about the righteous decree of God to justify us, "much more," Paul says, "shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It's the wrath of God in his justice and his holiness that we need to be saved from. And the consuming zeal of Jesus brought it about. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What's good about the consuming zeal of Jesus? This is what's good. Because of it, we are not consumed by the wrath of God. And because of it, Jesus is a great, great Savior, able to save us from every aspect of our life that would keep us from being right in God's sight. The writer of the Hebrews says it in a complete way, chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, it says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives through his resurrection. So he's able to make intercession for us. He's able to represent us to God. But what keeps him making intercession for us to God is that his consuming zeal has not lessened. He is as zealous now for the honor of God, and that the things of God, and that the temple of God, and that the people of God would bring honor to God. He's as zealous for that now as he ever was. So since he's alive, and will always be alive, he is able to make intercession for us. He's able to represent us to God the Father. So he's able to save us completely. He's able to save us to the uttermost. That's what's true about us. That's what's good for us. Because the consuming zeal of Jesus is the same today. with the same sort of zeal. He attends to all the details of our salvation. So when we're casting all our anxieties upon Him, knowing He cares for us, we can cast upon Him all the anxieties we have in regard to the fact that we're really hardly the sort of people that make great holy people. We've got so many wayward desires. We've got so much sloppiness within. We've got so much, you know, loves to the contrary. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And His zeal accomplishes what needs to happen. So that's what's good. What's the challenge? Well, the challenge is pretty simple to summarize. And you can spend the rest of your life fleshing out the details. What's the challenge? Well, clearly, as the followers of Christ, the challenge is that we must be consumed with this same zeal. He was zealous for God and the things of God, and He still is. We must be too. He still loves the things that His zeal compels Him to love. He still hates the things that His zeal for God compelled Him to hate. And we're called to follow Him. And so we must be compelled too. We must be consumed with zeal for God's honor as well. And in fact, in case we don't add it up ourselves, we're told exactly that. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, don't be slothful in zeal, like a contradiction in terms. Don't let your zeal get lazy. Don't be slothful in zeal, he says. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord with zeal, not with sloth, with fervency of spirit. This is Romans 12, 11. It comes a little while after Romans 12, 1, but you already knew that. Romans 12, 1 tells us, Paul urges us to present our bodies, the whole of our lives, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is to say, do what Jesus did. Give your whole self to the work of God. And then, don't be slothful. Be fervent. Serve the Lord. What's the call of the individual follower of Christ is the same as the call upon every church of Christ. Our church, for example. The church of Laodicea, for example. In the letter written to the Laodicean church, recorded in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Change your mind so that you'll change your direction. That's what repent means. He says, be zealous and repent. Because I love you, I reprove you and discipline you. So be zealous. Change your mind about some things. And there might be some things that you need to change your mind about today. Just because you are a follower of Christ, because He was so consumed with zeal for God's honor, because we're called to follow Him. And that should encourage us, not discourage us, though there might be the discipline of the Lord involved in figuring out what needs to change and going ahead and trusting Him for the energy to change it, to be zealous. There are good things promised for people who will change their mind, who will repent, who will strive to be zealous. The very next verse of that little letter to the Laodiceans are familiar words as well. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is speaking to a church. He's outside the church. He stands at the door and He knocks. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. Which is to say that Jesus means to fellowship closely, to eat and to drink with His people. And if we will repent, if we will change our minds and become zealous where we have become slothful, He will come to us in whole new ways. And we will eat with Him. We will drink with Him. We will fellowship with Him. All this is awaiting as a reward, as a consequence, the repentance of the change of heart and change of direction of the people of Christ who consider how His zeal consumed Him, and give themselves to God to be consumed with the same sort of zeal. And we have bread and a cup to eat and to drink this morning as a way of expressing our willingness to eat and drink with Christ. So let's pray and ask God to prepare us to do so.